Let us hear the reading of the Word of God from the first letter of Peter, the first chapter, beginning at the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a new life of hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and has guaranteed us a salvation imperishable, unspotted, unfading. And this salvation is kept for you in heaven. And you, by God's power, are being constantly protected for it and will be brought to it if you hold to your faith. That's an important statement that Peter makes. God does not save us just willy-nilly. This salvation prepared for us in heaven is there waiting for us, and we receive it by continuing, the Apostle Peter says, in the faith. Rejoice about this. Although just now perhaps you are being distressed by various kinds of trials, they are to show your faith, which when tested is found to be more precious than gold. You must love Him, though you have not seen Him. But since you have put your faith in Him, though you do not even now see Him, rejoice with triumphant, unutterable joy to attain the goal of your faith, that is, the final, ultimate redemption of your souls. And about this salvation, so great is it, the prophets prophesied of the blessing that was destined to be ours. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And with perfect calmness, fix your hope on the mercy that you are to experience when Jesus Christ comes again. Like obedient children, do not yield to and adapt yourself to the cravings of our lower natures, but rather strive to be like the Holy One in all of your conduct. For the Bible says, quote, "You must be holy, for I am holy." And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. The first epistle of Peter is something of a mystery. Not to some of us who take the scriptures very much for what they say. The mystery is about to whom he wrote and just precisely when and what kind of persecutions were these people having. Because the text indicates that they were a very persecuted group of people. They were frustrated by the threats of the Roman Empire. They were persecuted by various and sundry official groups from Rome. They were destitute for provisions and necessities of this life. They did not know at what moment they would be apprehended by some Roman guard or maybe some Judaizer and be put to jail or persecuted. Their lives were in jeopardy every hour. And the Apostle Peter knew that this kind of living does something to people. A people who are constantly harassed and frustrated by these kinds of persecutions can, if they yield to them, do all sorts of things dishonoring to God and unbecoming Christians. While I do not know just when this persecution took place, it does seem to me reasonable to say that we do know that Peter went to Rome about the year A.D. 64, perhaps early 65, because of the fact that the city had been burned and Nero blamed it on Christians. Hence, a period of very vicious persecution began in the city of Rome. And it may well be that it spread out beyond the environs. And so if this is the time, and to me it's most reasonable to assume so, the time is about early A.D. 65, when the Christian church is just about to be blotted out. It happened again 25, 30 years later under Domitian, yes, when the book of Revelation was written. But here is the Apostle Peter, concerned about the spiritual growth and welfare of these people, and concerned especially that they hold on to their faith. Because Peter, like whoever wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we do not know, but that makes no difference, that Epistle to the Hebrews is saying the same thing. A group of Christians, mercilessly persecuted, are being tempted to renounce the faith and to go back to Judaism in order to escape the wrath of the enemy. This is what Peter is trying to prepare his people for. How do you equip a distressed, persecuted, frustrated, despairing people like this? What do you say to them to give them anything to stand on? Well, this is what Peter did, and it's about the same thing that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews did. He gave them good, sound Christian doctrine, which, if believed, truly believed, constitutes a basis for facing any kind of situation with confidence. My friends, I believe this with all my heart. Hence, the Apostle Paul and Peter and others warn Christians about being superficial about their Christian faith. Let it be a deep, deeply rooted, abiding thing. Do you really trust Him? Have you put your trust and your hope for heaven in Him, regardless of what happens? Well, of course, it's easy to say, yes, we do. But then when the going gets rough, and plans go awry, and our hearts are broken, and our hopes are blasted, and our plans never seem to work out, and songs seem to stop when they've just begun, what then is going to keep us and see us through? This, I think, is a good question, and we are glad that Peter and Paul and others face this very same problem. And I am bold, my friends, to suggest to you with all of the conviction of my heart that this is what we need too. We have not seen persecution like these early Christians, not yet. And I'll doubtless be in heaven fishing with Simon Peter when it does come. But nevertheless, people are going to be persecuted. You watch. So what are we going to do? Well, the first thing that Peter calls to their attention and urges as a real basis to stand on, says, don't you know that God has called you and elected you by your faith to be His children ultimately? And that nothing that happens in this world can thwart that purpose of God. If, and I'm going to be constantly reminding you, my friends, God has done all He can do. But much depends too on us. Yes. This salvation reserved in heaven for you, if you keep on holding to the faith. The Apostle Peter emphasizes this. Paul does. Now, this may be difficult for us to accept. You're going to say, well, now that makes our salvation dependent on us. No. Indeed it doesn't. The possibility of salvation, the guarantee of it, comes from God alone through the work of His Son. But redemption requires our response. And the kind of response that God has always required has unfortunately been the kind that the church has never, in my opinion, properly emphasized. That is, that saving faith is a keeping, abiding, constant sort of a thing. Please notice that when Paul wrote to the Romans, that wonderful 8th chapter that we all are disposed to quote, especially in times of difficulty. But you'll notice that having said that I am fully persuaded that neither life nor death, angels, principality, things present, things to come, nothing, height nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which finds its expression when we are in Christ Jesus, the Lord. And notice in this same letter, this same chapter, far from Paul saying, well, now you put your faith in him, you can just do as you please, and it'll be all right, everything's all right. Paul, in writing to the Romans in this same chapter, says, now, if you keep on insisting on living after the flesh, you shall die eternally. Well, that's the Christian people in Rome. Emphasizing that the modus operandi of redemption, the factor in redemption that really brings us to a glorious consummation in heaven, is for a man to say, I do trust him. I mean that I trust him. I believe he makes no mistakes. He's died for me in Christ. And therefore, any kind of difficulty that is faced in this life, it's worth facing nobly, courageously for him. And my friends, I admit this is easier said than done. But this is the first thing that the Apostle Peter urges as a basis for constant faith. You belong to God. God willing, next Sunday I want to emphasize what he says in the second chapter about what being the people of God implies. You belong to God. You've been chosen as God's people. This ought to give people courage. And you know, in a slight by-the-by, I feel that one God-given means of keeping Christian faith stabilized and active and true is in opportunities of Christian fellowship. We need one another, my friends. When Christians fellowship with other Christians, when Christians are concerned about other Christians individually, if you know of a Christian that is going through the valley of the shadow or having other almost insuperable difficulties, the right thing for the Christian to do is to go and share your faith and your courage with that person. And Peter seems to be in favor of this. The fellowship of the saints. We need one another. And I suppose all of us have had this kind of experience when we have situations which get us down and we wonder whether even God cares anymore. When others can come who've had the same difficulties, they know what it means, first-hand experience, to go through the deep waters and the fiery furnace. And when they come and put their hands in ours and their hands on our shoulders, this is a God-given means of equipping us to meet the trials. And then the next thing that Peter says is, when Christians can be thoroughly steeped in biblical doctrine. What? Biblical doctrine. That God is love. That he loved us to the uttermost. That he died for us in his Son. That we were once dead in our sins. Now we are alive again through Christ. That he has given us the promise of his Spirit through our daily lives. And that at the end there awaits the crown of life, which the righteous judge shall give to all of those who really love him enough to keep their faith in him. Now, having said this much, The Apostle Peter, like Paul, said, now having given you the doctrinal basis to keep your faith strong, I want to give you a few practical suggestions. You remember Paul in the first 11 chapters of Romans tell how God deals redemptively with his people. Now therefore, what are you going to do about it? And so when Peter gets to the place where he wants to be practical now about the meaning of this doctrine, he says, you know, this redemption that God has worked out for us is so amazing that the prophets themselves exclaimed about it. We can't possibly understand this. We can't believe that God could do all this. But then Peter adds another indication of the uniqueness of this thing, the unbelievableness of God's Christian gospel. He said, do you know, the angels who need no redemption, when they heard here about this redemption, they keep in amazement. And Peter pictures it as being a curtain, a mystery, the meaning of redemption. And the angels are pictured as wanting to raise the bottom of that curtain and peep under and see what it's all about. You see what the apostle is saying? It's such a great thing that we can't begin to understand it. When we think of that lovely parable in the 15th of Luke, when the prodigal came home, one poor, disreputable-looking, wayward, vagabond prodigal, when he comes home, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And he repented and was redeemed. You remember what Jesus said? Why, the angels of heaven begin to clap their hands in joy when they see this redemption worked out in an individual heart and life. And so Peter says, now, this redemption that angels like to get a peep into, that prophets themselves are helpless to explain for its majesty and beauty, what really should be our response? Well, the apostle says we should, this gospel should excite our rapt attention. And here's what he says. First thing, be holy, for I am holy. Now, you know, this is a difficult thing to do. This is the first injunction after he makes it clear how wonderful this redemption is. What should we do by response? Be holy, for I am holy. But what do you mean by be holy? The word holy, of course, does not mean good. Now, of course, Christians should be good. Don't you misunderstand me. We better start being good if we're not. But that's not what holiness is about. The word holy means be unique, in a class by itself, separate from the world. I don't mean separate as unconcerned about the world, but separate from it in our attitudes, in our action, in our livings, and in our faith. Holy means to be unique. I am holy. I am in a class by myself, God says. No other God like me. And I want you, he says, to be holy, so that you as a people can say there are no other people like the Christian church. Now you see, this immediately involves an obligation that's ramified, if you know what I mean. Because by being holy, if we mean be unique and separate and different from the world, it does mean that the pattern of our lives should be noticeably different. My friends, we live in a crooked age, crooked as a ram's horn, when those in high places and in low places and medium places feel that it's quite all right to flout every law of God and every principle of justice and truth and righteousness. Men are doing mostly what they like best, and when men unredeemed do what they like best, they're going to do wrong. You can just bank on that. And so the first obligation is for us to be sure that in our living, in our attitudes toward other people, in our dealings, our business dealings, in our ecclesiastical dealings, Let us be honest and truthful and just and kind and understanding with others. This is what's involved by being holy. I remember some years ago when I was in Charlotte going to a meeting of presbytery. It was shortly after I went to Charlotte, and Mecklenburg Presbytery was the conservative presbytery of the church, the largest and the most conservative. I've always said that Simon Peter himself would have to make special dispensation of grace to get in. And I don't know whether he really got into that presbytery, because I had an awful job and had an awful job staying in. But I remember shortly after I went to Charlotte, at a meeting of presbytery during the lunch period, when we'd finished lunch and some men were standing around, mostly preachers, standing preachers and elders, standing around on the outside. And as my late friend Fred Devlin and I walked toward them, we noticed immediately what we were getting into. It was so obvious. They were discussing the most filthy, obscene jokes that you could think of. Preachers and elders there in the break before presbytery. And of course, presumably, and they did go right on in and enter another worship service and then attend to the matter of presbytery. What I'm trying to say is that kind of thing vitiates the claim to holiness. That's all there is to it. And we could multiply this kind of thing. Any act or attitude of ours that is unchristlike means that we are not holy. We're not unique. We're not different from the world. In fact, we're just like the rest of them. And this is not as it should be. And so the Apostle Peter really zeroes in, so to speak, on this rather general yet very specific obligation. You be holy, for I am holy. Let your thoughts be under the Lordship of Christ. Your plans under the Lordship of Christ. Your conversations at home, in the office, on the playground, on the street. Let it be under the Lordship of Christ. This is what Peter says is the best way for Christians to be equipped to face all kinds of trials and tribulations. And so I commend the urgings of the Apostle Peter. God does not promise to steer us away from trial. He has made no commitment to spare us pain or bereavement or disappointment, or broken hearts. He's made no such promise as that at all. And so let's not fuss with him when we seem to experience it. He has not promised us that we shall not experience those things. But he has promised that if we keep trusting him, come what may, he can work this detail out, that detail out, the others. Before we know that there are certain problems ahead, God can work in such a way as to bring them out for our good and for his glory. But we've got to trust him to do that. Even God can't deal with somebody who says, I don't believe you can do it, and I don't believe you're going to do it, and so I'm not going to do anything either. Faith is not an act, but an attitude. Faith is simply saying, now Lord, I don't see how you can do it. I just don't see. But I know you, the omnipotent one. Yes, you can do everything in keeping with your character. You are the all-loving one. Nobody loves us like God does. Why in thunder should he want to hurt us? And who has proved that love in such an unmistakable way, and now says, if my own son had to go through the tortures of hell, and the ignominy and shame and pain of the cross. Are you willing to do it? Simple as this, my friend. And then the Apostle Peter says, when others who are not Christians see us responding to God's love in faithful living, that the Holy Spirit can use that as a tremendous means to move multitudes of other people to give their hearts to Him. And you see, we haven't been doing this. The world hasn't seen any real example of Christian living from the church. And that's a shame. And this is the appeal that the Apostle Peter is making. For God's sake, let us be God's people. And live even in the first face of persecution and trial and pain and death, in such a victorious, joyful way that the world out yonder will say, whatever it is those people have, I want it too. And this is my challenge to you, wrong word, to us. To somehow let our faith in God and His power and mercy and love keep shining through. And I'm convinced, as God is my witness, I say this is the truth. I believe exactly as Paul did. I am fully persuaded that nothing, yea, nothing, I mean nothing, can separate us from the love of God. Got to keep your faith in Him. God help us to do it.